As we're going back to the book of Exodus tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to finish up tonight with the Lord's grace and help. I know we have spent some lessons in this book, but there is a lot worth learning here and a lot more that could have been said, I promise you that, but I'm thankful for the time we have had together, and I trust that maybe perhaps it's been somewhat beneficial for you along the way, but God is good tonight. We closed off our last time together. It's been a couple weeks since we were together last in the book of Exodus, but the last time we closed off, Moses was still upon the mountain meeting with God and receiving instruction for the tabernacle and the priesthood. But down at the base of the mountain, the people are far from meeting with God. And so now we come to Exodus chapter 32 tonight, and the contrast between the end of chapter 31 and the beginning of chapter 32 is palpable, and I want us to read this here tonight, Exodus 31, verse 18, where we left off last time, and we're going to go right on into verse number 1 of chapter 32, and notice the contrast of what is taking place here. Exodus 31, verse 18, the Bible says this, talking about the Lord, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. But then verse number 1 of chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. I mean, what a contrast. Moses is up there. God's been speaking to him. He's in the glory cloud, if you would. And now, as the glory cloud is rested upon Mount Sinai, the people are down at the bottom crying out for other gods. You can't hardly get a greater contrast here. And we're under our second point, the revelation from God in this book. And we're talking about the breaking of the law tonight and the repentance to begin with. And we find the story here of the golden calf. Impatient at Moses' delay in returning to them, the people ask Aaron to make an idol for them. He complied to the request by converting their golden earrings into a golden molded calf, an act that had been specifically and expressly forbidden. But anybody remember what commandment that was? Anybody? It was the second commandment. Thou shalt make no graven images. That was the second commandment of God. And here they are, not just days after this has happened, a little over a month after this has happened, God has revealed his word unto them. And here they are, they're already breaking the second commandment. And not just the second commandment, they're breaking the first commandment. They're going to break other commandments as well. But this is the most noticeable. This is the most memorable, if you would. Then not only did they worship this calf and build this calf, but then they broke out in revelry, worshiping the idol, eating, drinking, and playing immorally before this idol. They professed to be worshiping the Lord, but by means it was not the Lord, it was this calf that they had created. I like what one early church father said about this. He said, and he wisely commented about the absence of Moses, he said, it simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to worship openly what they had already been worshiping in their hearts all along. And I have found that to be a reality. If you remove the parameters, if you remove the leadership, you will find those who are secretly idolaters, because they will follow after what their heart has already been worshiping. Now I want us to look here in chapter 32, what led to their sin. And there's at least three things here we could mention. There's probably more that you could note, but there's three things I just want to point out here. First of all, it was their disobedience. I already mentioned that. They directly violated God's clear command. God had said, don't do this. This is expressly forbidden. And the people directly defied the commandment of God and disobeyed. Second of all, not only their disobedience, but their distrust. They didn't trust God would do what he said he would do. 40 days Moses is up on that mountain. They haven't seen the man of God. And already they're beginning to question if they'll ever see Moses again. There was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in their hearts. And number three, there was distortion. They did things their way rather than the way that God had prescribed. And I will tell you, these three things carry on into our experience today. This is what leads many people into sin. Disobedience unto God's clear command, distrust of his will, and distortion of what God has said and clearly commanded. I like what R.C. Sproul commented about this. He said, "The cow gave no law, demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent in and of itself. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for man." And that is the reality of what we see here at the base of this mountain. When Moses is in the very presence of God, the people are at the base of the mountain acting upon a religion that was created by their own designs so that they could carry out their own wills. They worshiped in a way that gratified themselves but did not glorify God. I have found that to be the case much in modern Christianity, even today. People worship, and they call things worship that are more about gratifying the desires of self than they are actually glorifying God. That is a big problem, and we see that here at the base of the mountain. At the mountain here, God informs Moses what was going on here as he's up on the mountain, and he tells him what's going on at the foot of the mountain and how quickly they have turned away from his law. God even threatened in verses 9 and 10 to destroy this people utterly. He said, "Up from them, I will destroy them." Now just think with me for a moment. After 40 days of communing with God, how do you think this appeared to Moses? Before he found out the news, what do you think was in his heart? I think he was joyous. I think he was full of the joy of God. He was looking forward to going down the mountain and telling the people, "Thus saith the word of God. God has revealed himself unto us." And as Moses is getting ready to go down the mountain, the Lord said, "Well, I'm just going to let you know, Moses, you're going to get down there and you're going to find a bad scene. And this is what's going on. They've already created their own images and they're worshiping a false god." Imagine the disappointment. I put myself in there and I thought about that. I said, man, how disappointing that would be. I go away for 40 days after God has already appeared in thunder and in lightning, and you have seen his glory resting upon the mountain. You have heard his voice speak the very commandments that he desires of you. And 40 days, you're already following into idolatry. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes. Yes, and we'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. But we see that the disgust of Moses, surely, as he's coming back down that mountain, God's already given him a preview, but I don't believe it really even prepared him for what he saw when he come to the base of that mountain. As he sees them there in their immorality, they're worshiping, they're dancing in front of this calf, the very thing that God said, don't mingle with those Canaanites. He's just told them that, and here they are worshiping like a bunch of pagans is what they are doing. And as we come here to verse 11 of chapter 32, we find the intercession and what I call the righteous anger of Moses. In his reply, Moses stands out as one of the great intercessors of the Bible. Before he ever goes down and sees what the people are doing, he begins to intercede on their behalf. Even in his frustration, Moses chose to intercede for this people. Now that is an act of true character. Knowing that God's already told you they violated my commandments, not 40 days given, and you're going to intercede for them. You're going to beg God for them. Also think of the fact that God told Moses, anybody know what God told Moses? He said, "Up, get thee away from this people." And what does he tell him he would do for him? Yeah. So basically he says, "Moses, come up from among those people. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the map, and I'm going to make you a second Abraham, if you would. I'm going to make you another patriarch, and out of your lineage will the people of God come. Now, what an offer that is. But yet Moses, in his character and in his godly integrity, didn't act upon that offer. I believe that was a test from God to see how Moses would respond. Given the choice between serving himself and saving others, he put the others first. And he reminded God of his commandments. And I love verse 14. A lot of people stumble over top of it. It's really no reason to stumble over top of it. But the Bible says this in verse 14 of chapter 32. So the Lord repented of the evil that he was going to do unto the people. And there's a lot of people say, well, what does God, is he constantly changing his mind? No, I believe God already knew what was in the heart of Moses. He knew the intercession that Moses would offer up. And here it was going in accordance with God's plan. The word evil here means punishment in this context. In response to the intercession of Moses, the Lord turned away from the punishment which he would have done otherwise if there would have been no intercessor. Oh, Moses then descends down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony. He meets Joshua along the way, and he comes to the people as they're carrying out their sensual and idolatrous feast. And he then takes the two tablets of the commandments of God, and he casts them down and he breaks them. Now, there's a lot of people picture Moses here of having a temper tantrum. I've heard people almost describe it as some temper tantrum here. No, I believe it's very symbolic of what Moses did here by casting down the law. Why do you think Moses cast down the law? I know he was angry, but beyond that, was there any symbolism or anything that you feel like it signified beyond just him being angry? Yes, they've shattered the commandments of God. And so Moses takes the commandments of God and shatters it in front of them. I believe as a visual representation of this is exactly what you have just done to the very commandments of God. It's a very vivid picture. I was reading myself this week in my personal devotions in the book of Jeremiah. And at one point, the Lord tells Jeremiah to go and grab a earthen vessel. And he said, stand before the ancient men of the city and shatter that earthen vessel. Oh, this is representing God's judgment. But it was a very vivid image. These two tablets here shattering in the face of this people. I can only imagine the looks that Moses must have gotten when he did this. When Moses then comes down the mountain, he goes and he begins to interrogate number two in charge while he was gone, Aaron, and he asks him how this happened on his watch. And here Aaron provides absolutely no explanation, but notice how he responds. And I will tell you, from Aaron's response here, we learn how not to respond to sin. Look at it. Three things. Number one, he tried to avert Moses' anger. He said, let not your anger wax hot. He could see Moses was angry, and I believe he had every right to be angry. Moses comes there, and I believe he's red in his face. What have you done, Aaron? What are you thinking? You have allowed these people to enter into idolatry, and you were in charge. And the first thing that Aaron's worried about is not about how angry God is, not worried about the broken commandments of the Lord or his righteous judgment, but he is worried that Moses is angry. Why are you upset, Moses? There's nothing to be angry about. Second of all, he blamed others. He said, thou knowest the people, their heart is set on mischief. Oh, not only did he ask Moses, why are you so upset? I don't understand. Then he says, oh, Moses, you know how these people are. You've let them long enough. You know their heart is set to do mischief. That's just the way that they are. He's pointing the finger. He's saying, oh, it was their fault. You know how they are. And then third, he refused to admit his own involvement. He said, I cast the gold into the fire, and probably one of the lamest excuses in all of the Bible. And he said, out came this calf. Oh, the glaring omission. He doesn't include anything about that graving tool that he used to make that image. He doesn't include anything about the proclamation that he made over the image and said, this is your God, worship it. He doesn't include anything about building an altar in front of that image and saying, we're going to worship here. And he doesn't include anything about his proclamation of a feast unto this image. All of those things are admitted. He said, oh, Moses, I just threw this thing in the fire and out came this calf. It was unbelievable. I tell you, this is the same way many people try to respond to sin. They try whenever they're caught to avert the anger of the person who catches them. Second of all, they begin to blame others for their response. And third, they refuse to admit their involvement. I don't know how in the world it got this bad, but I didn't have anything to do with it. It happened like that. You just wouldn't believe it. No, Aaron, you are wrong. This pattern is often seen when people are confronted when they are wrong. We discover actually in the book of Deuteronomy that it was only because of the intercession of Moses that the Lord did not kill Aaron on the spot. It was only because of Moses' intercession. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19 through 20, if you want to reference that. It was only because Moses was willing to intercede for his brother. He then ground the golden calf. He takes it, tears it down. He grounds it to powder. He scattered it on the water that the people drank, and he made the people to drink it, signifying them tasting of the bitterness of their sins. It's a very, once again, vivid image. And then we come to verse 25, alludes to the fact that some of the people were still carrying on in their revelry without restraint. The Bible says that there were some people still there naked. And in some translations, it says that they were still dancing. It's the idea that they were still partying when they see Moses doing this. Or perhaps they didn't see him. I don't know. But they were nonetheless carrying on without restraint. Moses declares that if they were on the Lord's side, then they would have to live. They would live. And if they were not, they would be slain. And he said, anyone that is on the Lord's side, let him come over here and make himself known. And here, the broken law brought 3,000 deaths among the people that day. That's what the Bible tells us. And then immediately after Moses has taken care of the problem, he goes back up to the mountain to intercede for the people again. Now, why do you think Moses goes back? Because he's already interceded one time. Why do you think he goes the second time? Anybody? Because he loved them. I believe that. Yes, he wanted the tablets. He wanted to have the stones. And I believe even in that first interaction between Moses and God, God is not very clear about how he's going to respond just yet. He said he relented of the evil that he would do unto them, but that's no guarantee that God's going to show favor to him either. It just means I'm not going to punish you for the evil. So Moses goes back up the mountain to secure the position of the people. And I love Exodus 32 and verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Before, he just talked about God having mercy upon the people. But when he goes back the second time, he says, Lord, I want you to have mercy on these people. But if you choose not to have mercy and you decide to blot them out of your book, he said, blot my name out as well. Now, there is two connections with this. Some people don't know exactly that there's different ways to view this. Some people believe that what Moses is talking about here, the book of life, meaning literally the span of life that a person has, is written in the book of God. That's referenced to in the book of Psalms. It's stating that you're going to live so many years, and if you decide to wipe them off the face of the map, then kill me as well. But then when we come to other places, it is a reference actually to eternal life. And there we find it very strongly in the New Testament, where especially in the book of Revelation, where he talks about the Lamb's book of life being a reference to eternal life. Now, there's people that fall on both sides of the fence. Some believe that Moses was saying, Lord, if you're going to kill physically the rest of these people, kill me with them. And then there's other people that believe Moses literally said, Lord, if you're going to cast them away for all eternity, cast me away as well. I tend to believe he was just talking about physical life. That's my personal belief, but you can have your opinions on that. Anybody got any thoughts about it? Have you viewed it differently? You agree? Okay. Well, hey, I like that. Makes me feel better. Because I'm going to tell you one thing. I've met a lot of people all over the map about it. Some people go so far as to say Moses was saying, Lord, if you're going to cast them into hell for this judgment, cast me as well. And I don't see Moses saying that. I believe he loved that people, but I can tell you one thing. He loved God more than that, and he didn't want to be away from God's presence for eternity. And I just don't quite see it that way, but we can talk more about it another time. The Lord then answers Moses with a twofold response. First, he says he was going to punish the people who made the calf. He did this by sending a plague. We find that out in verse 35. So in other words, only the sinners would be blotted out of the book of life or out of the land of the living. So I find that very encouraging. And then some people say, well, what about Aaron? Once again, it was only because Moses was willing to intercede for him. And then the second response of the Lord was this, that he would send an angel to go before Moses as he had led the people to the promised land. So not only this, he said, number one, I'm going to punish the people who made the calf. And second, I'm going to send an angel before you and he will go with you. Anybody notice what is missing there though when he says, I'm going to send an angel? Anybody notice what's missing? Originally, the Lord said, I'm going to go up in the midst of you and I am going to dwell among you. But here, the Lord basically says, cancel my trip. I'm not going to go with you. I'll send my angel up. And he reiterates this in chapter 33. Notice with me. You got your Bibles there. The Lord refuses here in chapter 33 to accompany this people. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, and the people which thou hast bought up out of the land of Egypt. Some people even reference this. He doesn't call them my people which you have bought up, but he says the people which you have bought up, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites. So God says, I'll send it before you. I'll make good on the promise that I have made, but I will not go with you. God has just given the plans for the tabernacle, which was to be the place where his glory dwelt among the people. But now the Lord looks at Moses and he says, cancel my trip. I am not going to be found in the midst of this wicked people. Verse number 3 cues us into the reason for God's action. Don't feel like God's throwing a temper tantrum here. And I know you don't. Most of you don't feel that way, but there's some people that try to kind of paint it in that light. Well, God's throwing a temper tantrum. No, actually, it's an act of his mercy. Notice verse number 3 of chapter 33. Thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. You know what the Lord's telling Moses? He said, it'd be safer if I didn't go up among you, because if this people continue this activity, I will destroy and utterly consume them. He said, it'd be safer for me just to send an angel and you go on about your way. Consider God's offer. He was going to bless them without being among them. Think about that. Is that not what many people want from God even today? They want God to bless them without having to submit to God's presence in their life. And this is what God said he would do. He said, I will go, I will send my angel before you, but I will not go with you. Oh, and consider this offer. But then when the people heard, when Moses comes back down and he tells them the bad news that God said, I'm canceling the trip. Go on without me. I'll send my angel ahead of you, but my presence cannot be among you. The Bible says the people responded by mourning and stripping themselves of their ornaments, such as been used to make the golden calf. And the Bible is not, it does not tell us where they ever wore them garments again, or those, not those garments, but those ornaments again. Again, from Mount Horeb onward. This was a sign of their genuine repentance. Now, let me ask you something here tonight. Do you believe everybody worshiped the calf? No, I don't believe everybody did. I believe there was a remnant. I believe it was a good portion, possibly, that didn't worship, because I believe more would have died if everybody had to worship the calf. Only 3,000 is what's recorded here. I believe there would have been a greater death toll if it had have been on a more mass scale. But it was none the fact of what was going on amidst them. Any other thoughts about that? But these people, when they hear that God's not going to go with them, they strip themselves of their ornaments and they begin to show signs of true repentance. And then in chapter 33, verse number 7, this is important. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Let me ask you something. God has just given the commandments for Moses to build the tabernacle, right? What is this here in verse number 7? It's a temporary structure that they had designed to worship God in already. It is not the actual tabernacle because it has not been erected yet. But the tent mentioned here in verse number 7 was not the tabernacle, which had not been yet built, but a provisional tent of meeting that was pitched by Moses and called here the tabernacle of meeting. The camp itself had been defiled by the sin of the people, and the tent had to be situated outside of the camp. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud descended, indicating God's presence. So now God doesn't saying, I'm going to stay here and you go without me. Now God's near them, but he's still not in the midst of them. Notice as verse 11 tells us here, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Moses enters this tent and he says that the Lord began to speak to him face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And there's a whole lesson we could teach just about that, talking about Joshua tarrying there in the tent of the meeting, wanting to be in the presence of God, but we won't speak of it tonight. We're just focusing in on Moses here. He goes into this tent and he talks to God, communes with him as he would his friend. And then we find another prayer of Moses here in chapter 33. His third prayer here recorded, verse number 12. At the end of Exodus 33, we are taken inside of the tent of meeting to hear what God and Moses were saying to one another. Their dialogue can be divided into two different sections, each of which begins with Moses asking for something from God. First of all, in verses 12 through 17, Moses asked God for help in leading this people. He still had the same calling. He still had the same unction to lead the children of Israel to the land of promise. But now he's asking God, Lord, I need your help. He knew he couldn't do it on his own. He needed God to go with him. Only now was there some doubt as to whether God would make the trip. Before God could answer, the prophet went on to make it clear that he would not settle for anything less than the very presence of God. In other words, Lord, an angel will not do. I want you. An angel will not do. I've got to have your presence. I must have your presence. God graciously agrees to go with them in Exodus 33 and verse 14, and he's going to reiterate it in verse 17 as well. The Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So now Moses has asked for God's presence and his guidance to go with the people, but then second of all, Moses asked for a glimpse of God's glory. Verse number 18 there, he said, show me thy glory. This is something personal. The first thing was for the people. It was for him as much as the people, but it was mainly and primarily for the people. But then he asked God for a glimpse of his glory. Brother Neff, if you would, read verses 19 and 20 for us. This is God's response. So here he said, Lord, will you show me? I want to see your glory. But you know how the Lord responds? He says, Moses, you can't see me, but you can hear my goodness as it passes before you. Yes, Brother Tommy.
That's what I never got. He said, face to face.
Yes.
But apparently there was something in between.
Yes, and there is some speculations about what exactly means there face to face. Either God veiled his face and he was there with him in close proximity, because it can be used to talk about being in close proximity with someone, or it can mean that God appeared to him in a different form. We see theophanies in the Old Testament. It may have been a theophany. God come down in a different form and appeared unto Moses almost in a man-like figure. Whichever one you want to take, that's the two that I found. Maybe you've heard other options, but one of the two there is most likely what happened. But no, he did not behold God in all of his glory. But what I love about this is God says, you can't behold my glory, Moses, but he said, you can hear of my goodness. You know what, tonight, I can't behold the glory of God and live, but you know what I can do? I can testify of his goodness, because I have seen it pass before me day after day after day. God's goodness has gone before me. So I say, Lord, let it be upon our lips. While we have not seen all of God's glory, we have seen glimpses of his goodness. Here, the Lord even tells him that he would see an appearance of him, of his backside, or hinder side. This is figurative language, of course, since God does not have a physical body. I like the way one commentator put it. He said Moses was going to see the afterglow, which is a reliable indication of what the full splendor was to be. In other words, he said, Moses, I'm going to walk by, and after I walk by, everything's going to be lit ablaze with my glory, and you're going to see right after I get done. I'm going to tell you when to do it. Hide you in the cleft of the rock. We're going to find out in the next chapter. No one can see God's face and live in all of his glory. This means that no one can look upon the unveiled glory of God. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or approach unto. In that sense, no one has seen God at any time, according to the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 12. He said, I can't show you all my glory, but I can proclaim my goodness before you, Moses. And as we come to chapter 34, we're going to find that the covenant is then renewed with the people. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 34, I just title it this, When God Passes By. Again, Moses was alone, was called up to Mount Sinai. This time, the Lord told him to bring two tablets of stone, which he himself had now prepared, awaiting for God to write upon the tablets. Moses wanted to see God, but rather than telling us what he saw, the Bible tells us what he heard. We have no reference here of what Moses saw when he went up to the top of that mountain, but we do know what he heard. Oh, I love there. Look at it with me. I'll just read it for you. Chapter 34, verse number 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, it was something he heard, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. I will stop right there. What do you think this message of the goodness and grace of God, why do you think it's so important for Moses to hear this now? God could have wiped them all out. That same God that said, I would consume you if I went up among you, he's saying, I'm also the God that can forgive sin. And he said, I am a God of mercy. Oh, but then he goes on to talk about those who fail to repent of their sin. He said, but I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We'll not get caught up in that. That's not talking about generational curses. There's some study that we can do at another time, but won't get caught up there. The Lord basically tells Moses, he said, for those who repent and find my forgiveness, they will find that I am a merciful God unto a thousand generations. My mercy has no end. He said, but for those who fail to repent and they come to me on the basis of their sins, they will find that I will not pardon iniquity. Oh, but rather I will visit that iniquity for its full worth. Oh, what a revelation. And then what does the Bible tell us? Moses worshiped the Lord. The Bible says Moses made haste. I like that. The King James says it there. And bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. Some people say, what did Moses ever see? I don't know what he ever saw. I don't really know he ever saw anything, to be honest with you, on this occasion, because he bowed his head. The Lord said he would show him something, but I don't know that his head wasn't already in the ground before he ever saw it. I don't know. You can disagree with me on that. We don't really have the full details here, but we do know this. Oh, he fell down and he began to worship God. Moses worshiped the Lord and pled for his presence and grace on the basis of his people's unworthiness. God then renews the covenant, promising to do marvels for Israel and driving out the inhabitants of Canaan. But he cautioned them against intermingling with the heathen or adopting their idolatrous practices. And then we find at the end of chapter 34, after 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, Moses comes down with the two tablets in hand that God has once again written on. And when he comes down this time, what's different about Moses? His face is shining. His face is glowing. And what do the people ask? Put a veil. Moses put a veil over his face. Actually, Paul would cue us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, I believe it is. I don't have it in my notes. But he would tell us why Moses did that. Not necessarily to protect the people from seeing the glory of God, but he said he didn't want the people to see the glory fade. You can go there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do your own study for it. I'm sure most of you have heard that before. But then we come to chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. And then Moses gathered all the congregation together and repeated the law of the Sabbath unto them. There's some debate as to why that particular law, but I believe the Lord knew exactly why it needed to be repeated. That's why Moses does it here in chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. And now we come to our final section, the construction and the completion of the tabernacle. The people have grievously sinned against God. They have found the Lord to be merciful, abounding in forgiveness and mercy when they are willing to repent of their sins. And now we carry on and we come to the construction and the completion of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 35 through 39 may seem to be somewhat redundant, because in chapters 25 through 31, God told the Israelites how to build the tabernacle. In chapters 35 through 39, they actually act upon God's commandments. And since they build it exactly the way that God told them to build it, large sections of material are repeated almost verbatim from earlier. Since we've already discussed these things, I'm not going to go back through them in detail tonight. We were not rehearse these things, but we would simply say that they acted upon what God had commanded them. And we'll briefly mention these things. First of all, God had told them, I believe it's in chapter number 23, he told them to take up a freewill offering and gifts, and they were to have these specially chosen people to help construct the tabernacle. Now, I want to highlight one thing about this freewill offering. The Lord had said, I want you to go and tell the people to give as their hearts are so moved, or as they are moved upon in their hearts. But notice Exodus 36, verse 6. And Moses gave the commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and it was too much. Don't you love that? When God moved upon the heart of this people, they had more than enough. To the point they had to send out a commandment and say, stop giving. We don't know where to put it all. You know what? I believe that God does that when we give out of abundance of our heart and we give with a right thinking. You know what he'll cause it to do? He'll cause it to be more than enough to meet the need. Second thing that's mentioned here in chapter 36 is the curtains covering the tabernacle. Then we find the boards for the three sides of the tabernacle, the bars which held the boards together. And then finally in chapter 36, we find the veil and the most holy place being constructed, the screen leading to the holy place. Then we come to chapter 37, and it begins to tell us about the furniture inside of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the most holy piece of furniture of all. It was the very throne of God. It's mentioned there as they're constructing it in Exodus 37, verses 1 through 5. Then we find the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, the table of shewbread, the golden lampstand and the accessories thereof, the altar of incense, the anointing oil and the incense, the altar of burnt offering, covering, the laver, the outer courts, the pillars, and the screens. And that brings us to chapter 39, verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, finished, and the children of Israel did according to all, how much? All that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. In other words, they did everything that God had commanded them, right down to the very last letter. Then we come to chapter 39. We find them preparing the priest's garments, and that's what that chapter covers. We've already mentioned those. We won't go back into those details. But I want us to turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, and we're almost done. Exodus chapter 40, the institution of the tabernacle. We're coming to the very end of Exodus now. In verses 1 through 8, God commanded that the tabernacle be set up on the first day of the year. So they've already built everything. Now they have to put it into place as God has commanded it. This was almost, notice when it happened. Almost exactly a year from the time they left Egypt. What was the first? They left out in the first month. Anybody remember what the name of that month was? Abib. First month of the first year, that's where they left out on the 14th day of the month. Here they are on the first day. He said, on the first day of the year that you have been here marking this celebration, he said, you're to set up the tabernacle. He also described where each piece of furniture should be placed. In verses 9 through 17, instructions are repeated for anointing the tabernacle, the furnishings, the high priest, and all of the high priest's sons. And then, verses 18 through 33, Moses reared up the tabernacle. This paragraph tells us how the great lawgiver carried out all the detailed instructions as the Lord had commanded Moses for each part of the structure itself, as well as for each item of furniture. And then last of all, Moses raised up the courtyard all around the tabernacle. And then we come to the climactic verse, all the words of completion, when the important task was well done. Oh, verse 33, so Moses finished the work. Moses and all of the people that were involved, the priests, everybody had done what they could do. There was nothing more that could be added. There was nothing more that needed to be done. And I love the last few verses of Exodus 40. This is why I had you turn here primarily. I want you to read them with me. Oh, we'll look at them here together. These last few verses of Exodus, notice, they've done everything that they can do, and it concludes with this. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all of their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeyings. What began in the gloom of Egyptian bondage ends in the freedom of God's great glory. Oh, after they'd done everything that God had commanded, they had exhausted themselves doing what they knew to do, God's glory came down. You know what? I believe that can tie right into us today. When we've done everything that we know God has commanded us to do, we've acted upon His will, we have fulfilled what we know God wants. You know what? I believe God's faithful to appear in His glory and to fill us with His presence. Oh, everyone that has come to Christ will find this same reality played out in their own lives. What begins in the gloom of bondage can end in glorious freedom of God's abiding presence for all eternity. Do you believe that tonight? Let's stand this evening. We're going to be done. Oh, I appreciate the book of Exodus. There's so much rich things there that we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of. But I say, Lord, show us your glory, but don't just show us your glory. Fill us with your glory. Let us be filled with the glory of God that only He can provide. Do you believe He'll do it? Amen. I do too. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We praise you and give you the glory. Oh, Lord, as once again we have